This evening I want to focus with you on a godly practice of prayer. I want to ask you, how should we pray, and what are ways that we might pray better in our life? Now, I get really humble really fast when I talk about prayer. And I was made more humble by an experience I had just before the New Year's break around late December when I was, as is my habit, at the dinner table one evening leading our family in prayer. And I had my head bowed and was praying my prayer, and I heard one of my children, who shall remain nameless, repeating what I was saying, whispering. I thought it was odd. I looked up and saw that one of my children had their eyes closed, bowed, but they were mouthing the word of the prayer before I even said it. They were speaking in unison and knew my prayer so well that they could say it before I said it. That was humbling to see that my prayer had become so routine that my children knew what I was going to say before I said it. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I don't think it's wrong to say similar things in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was humbling to me because I hadn't realized I was doing it until I saw my child speaking in unison with me. It caused me to realize that maybe my prayers weren't what I wanted them to be if my children can say them before I can say them. And it wasn't disrespectful on my part of my child. I don't think at all. I just think it was what they had knew my prayer, and so they were saying it with me. And so what I found was that my prayer had some problems. Maybe you've had that in your life. You realize that your prayer is not everything it should be. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you have different problems with your prayer life. Maybe it's the problem of, just not praying at all. Sometimes I've been through seasons of my life, I'll have to confess, when I look up and I think, wow, it's been some time since I prayed. Not proud of saying that, but I realize those times come in our lives. We just realize you've gotten away from it. Or maybe it's some other problem. Maybe you're like me, sometimes you've worked so hard and you lay down to say your prayer, and before you know it, your fervent prayer to God has turned into a snore, and you fall asleep. Maybe you have that problem. No, I've had that problem. But you start talking about prayer, and there's a lot to be humble about. Maybe you find at times that in your prayers you become too selfish. You realize, I've said a prayer, and everything in this prayer is about me and my desires, and you realize you've not once thanked God or praised God for what He is or asked for others' needs. That's a problem that can occur in our prayers. Maybe, and I have seen a number of people like that, you just are too uncertain, or you feel unworthy to pray. I know people like that. Just I don't feel worthy to pray to God. I don't forget. I remember, but I just don't feel like I can. These are problems, but maybe like me, you become too a routine in your prayer. There's the story of the little girl who was given a prayer to pray by her parents. The prayer that goes something like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's a routine prayer. She was given that to pray, and she prayed that night after night after night, and she heard herself doing it, and she says, I know what I'll do. And she just turned on her tape recorder back then, and she recorded her voice saying it, and she just, every time she had to say it, she'd just play it back and listen to herself. Problem solved. We don't have to worry about that one, right? Sometimes that's how our prayers can get feeling, very routine, like a record player. And though there's a part of it that's from our heart, we realize it could be deeper. It could be more from our heart. It could be more authentic and more focused. This evening, I want to answer a couple of questions, two or three questions about prayer from the Scriptures. First of all, I want to ask, how can we pray better by being more biblical in our prayer? There's all sorts of newfangled ways of thinking about prayer, but what does the Bible say about prayer, and how might we pray better in the ways that I've just described by looking at Scripture? And this is, I think, a matter of asking, how can we be focused more on the words that we use in our prayer by focusing on Scripture more when we pray? I want to suggest to you that there's a way of doing that that Scripture gives us so that we can be more consistent in our prayers, more concerned about our prayers by focusing upon what God wants our prayers to be. And really, the goal of this conversation, what my lesson tonight, is so that we in our lives might receive more from God because we pray in the way God wants us to pray. I'm a believer in prayer. Where this is not some theoretical, abstract thing. Many of you have experienced prayer, and you know it's a real thing that does powerful things in our life. The working of the righteous prayer is powerful in our life. And so we want to ask, how can we use what God has given us in our prayer by looking at Scripture and its teachings? So you begin a lesson on prayer, and you think about what people are going to think about prayer, and you realize, at least I realize, that prayer is like greeting cards that you get in the mail. What do you mean? How is prayer like greeting cards? Well, you know, everybody likes greeting cards. You're pleased. You get a card in the mail. It's from somebody. You know, maybe it's a birthday card, or someone telling you they're graduating, or maybe just a note. Everybody likes greeting cards. I mean, you may not be a huge fan of them, but you're just not going to look at it and throw it in the trash can if it's a personal greeting card. You like that. You like to receive them, and you like to give them, don't you? I mean, that's a nice thing to do. Greeting cards are good. We all like greeting cards. And prayers like this. Everybody likes prayer. No one's going to say, you know what I want less of in my life? Prayer. No one's going to say that. Everybody wants more. No one's going to say, I want less prayer in my life. And so they're like greeting cards. We always want more. That's for sure. And so that's a given. So I could get up here and say anything about prayer and be like, yes, I want that. But you know, greeting cards, it's something else about greeting cards. Greeting cards are things that, you know what, no one's going to judge a greeting card too harshly. You know what I mean? It's when you get a greeting card and it's not your favorite color, you're not just going to throw it in the trash can just because it's not your favorite color. You know, you're not going to judge it too harshly because someone's doing something nice for you. And so if someone sends you a card like they do on, you know, at Christmas, they send the Christmas cards or the New Year wishing cards, and what do they have? The picture of their kids, you know, on the front of it. And you look at that and you say, boy, that's a kid is ugly. And you call up and you say, look, don't send me any more cards. Your children are too ugly. No one does that. Why? No. No, because we know, we want to get cards. We enjoy cards. We're not going to be too judgmental about them. We just want to get them. Prayer is like that. You know, all we're just trying to do is pray. We just want to pray more. We're not going to worry too much about the words we use and getting things said just exactly right. We just want to pray more, don't we, in our life? Now, don't get me wrong, words matter, but you see my point. In prayer, we just want to be able to pray more often. We're not concerned with the details. When we get a Christmas card or we send a card, we're not too worried about the penmanship or whether they use the right envelope. We're just happy for it to happen. Same thing with prayer. We're just happy for it to happen. And so we want in our life to be praying regularly. Prayer is good. And the New Testament is clear on this, that if there's one thing that we should think about prayer, it's that we should be doing it more often. That's just a rule, like Christmas cards, you just or welcome cards or greeting cards. You just want more. And that's the nature of prayer life. There are a few passages I'd like to look at with you this evening to kind of establish the importance of prayer. Turn with me just for a moment over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians says something that he will repeat elsewhere in the Scriptures, and that is that prayer should be something that is a practice, is a habit. It should be ongoing, a ritual, as it were, not in the sense of ritualistic, but in the sense of something that regularly happens. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This notion of praying without ceasing is a humbling one, isn't it? The idea that we should be regularly, as if it were without ceasing, praying to God. What's the image that you get of the person who is praying without ceasing? The image I get is of someone whose mind is never far from prayer, who as they go through life, they're looking for opportunities. Life is a conversation with God. You see that? It's not some special moment we reserve for one time in the morning and one time in the evening. It is an ongoing activity. The same idea Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. He's talking about activities there in Romans 12, verse 12, the Christian should be regularly engaged in. And he uses the phrase there at the end of Romans 12, verse 12, be constant in prayer. The idea of constant is it's unending, it's regular, it's steady. And so that's that idea that, you know, like greeting cards, we can never get enough. We're not going to worry too much about the exact wording. We're just going to be sure that it happens. We want more of it. One final passage which gets at the same idea. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 gets a little bit more to what these prayers should be saying and doing, but still emphasizes the regular aspect of it. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. And he describes the antidote to worry and anxiety, which is caused by feeling like things are out of our control or out of God's control. He says in Philippians 4, verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And my sense is that Paul is saying, you know, there are some things in our life that we grow anxious and worried about, and the reason we're worried is because we're not bringing them to God. We're not, for some reason, don't trust Him with them, or we just don't think to bring them to Him. Maybe we've just gotten out of the habit of bringing to God the things that cause us worry. But in any case, he says, those things that cause you to worry, he says, you are to be constant in bringing those to God in prayer. Supplication is another word for request. Asking God for what you need there. And he says, though, that should be mixed with thanksgiving. So the idea is that when we pray, we're regularly going to God with the things that might otherwise worry or cause us anxiety, and we're asking God for what we need, always being thankful for what God has given to us or the answers that God has given us in our life, even if it's turned out not to be what we expected. So all of these verses emphasize something. Where do they emphasize? The need for regular, constant, pervasive, in everything, prayer, giving thanks and letting our request be made known. So one could walk away from the sermon, close our Bibles, and think, well, prayer should be all the time. It doesn't really matter what you pray. It really matters that you pray. And I think we can all agree, it really matters that we pray. However, we wouldn't get the full picture if we were to close our Bibles at this point, because there's more to the story. We would be wrong to think that what we pray doesn't matter. That's just a matter of how often we pray. It does matter what we pray, and though God wants us to pray often, He wants us to pray correctly. And we do have examples in the Scriptures which show us that the content of our prayer does matter. You may remember the sermon from a couple of weeks ago in which we talked about prayer, and we observed there that Jesus says that we shouldn't, in our prayer, have vain repetition. That's the King James Version of Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. So there's this notion, he says, in Matthew 6, verse 7. If you turn with me there, he says in Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And the reason that those are empty and vain phrases is because people are praying to be glorified by men and not by God, to be given something by men and not by God. The issue is not so much saying the same thing over and over again. The issue is praying to be seen of people and not God. So if we're praying so that others see us and think, oh, isn't she or isn't he pious, or they got it together, that's vain. You say as many things as you want, that's vain. You may remember, too, in that sermon we talked about how James says that our prayers should not be selfish. Turn over to James chapter 4, verse 3. In James chapter 4, James is talking about the conflicts that Christians have. And he says, you know, you fight and you murder because you don't get what you want. You covet because you can't obtain what you want. You ask, he says, and you don't receive. And he says that causes strife and division. And he says in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, the word passions there, you know, is a phrase that describes the things within us that are driven by the world and the world's priorities. This does not mean that we should never ask for something we want and need. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if there is a passion within you, and the passions are those things which are the world's motivations within us, the lust of the eye and the pride of life, those sorts of things, if that's motivating you, then and you ask to you fulfill those desires, then that's foolishness. You'll not receive that. And so that's what James is saying. That's one reason that you don't ask what you receive what you ask for. I mention these two passages just to emphasize that there are things in our prayers that we should not say. And so it's not just a matter of always praying. It's a matter of being sure that we don't ask in a selfish, fleshly, passionful, in this sense, way, and that we don't be praying just to be seen by other people. But beyond that, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this evening on, there are some positive examples in the Scriptures of what our prayers should have in them. Now, we've already looked at the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to look at that tonight. I'm going to look at some other places. That'd be one place to go. There are a number of places in the Bible where we learn how New Testament Christians, including Jesus and his apostles, prayed. And they'll give us guidance for how we should organize and fill out our prayers. Specifically, from a positive perspective, we see that Jesus and his apostles used the Psalms to pray. When they prayed, Jesus and his apostles often prayed from the Psalms. There's no place in Scripture that says we must pray from the Psalms, but we do find that oftentimes Jesus and his apostles, the early Christians, did pray from the Psalms. And so as we think about how can we improve our prayer, let's think about how the Psalms can be an aid to us. I'm going to be very, very practical with you here tonight and make some suggestions to you. So first of all, notice how Jesus prayed from the Psalms. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. We see Jesus most often praying from the Psalms when he was near to death. There are a number of examples, but I'm going to focus with you here in a couple of chapters in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 to beginning. You remember that when Jesus hung on the cross in his final hours, he said seven brief sayings. And the longest of those sayings is recorded here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Let's read that. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a forlorn cry Jesus gave from the cross. And then he realized that Jesus is not just making this sentence up. You see in your cross reference, where does that come from? Psalm 22. Jesus, as he prays to God, uses the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22. This is the first verse of Psalm 22. Turn with me back over to Psalm 22. Let's just look there briefly. We're not going to go through the whole psalm. I just want to look at you briefly at Psalm 22. One thing you'll note there in Psalm 22 is that Jesus begins with the beginning of the psalm. That is, by his words, he calls to mind in our mind and in the Jews who heard him the entire psalm. So one thing I want to show us is what Jesus is doing when he calls to mind Psalm 22. You see, the Psalm 22 begins with the very words that Jesus prayed, this solitary statement of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you see that in the early parts of the psalm, the despair, the lament continues on. And really, Psalm 22, the whole psalm, is about the crucifixion. It is the longest and most explicit prophecy in the Old Testament about the crucifixion. So, just for examples, look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says there, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. We know from the account of the crucifixion that when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, what came out? Blood and water. We know in the crucifixion, the bones of the crucified were contorted so that the feet and hands might be nailed as they are. This is a psalm about Jesus' crucifixion. You read down in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. What did Jesus express from the cross about his thirst? You remember there. There in John chapter 19, verse 38, he cried out, I thirst. Psalm 22 points forward to the fact that Jesus was thirsty upon the cross. Notice even more specifically in verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their head. This is explicitly quoted in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, regarding those who mocked Jesus as they walked by him. It says there in Matthew 27, verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. You see what's going on is Psalms 2 is prophesying, predicting what Jesus would go through upon the cross. One final example, look at verse 8 here. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And again, this describes to a T the taunts of the soldiers in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, when they said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And you could go on over and over of how the chapter, for example, in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You'll recognize throughout the Psalm 22, this is a psalm about the crucifixion. And it is likely, given the connection between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus recited the entire psalm on the cross. And the reason would be is that the psalm begins with lament, but in the Jewish mind, Psalm 22 is not ultimately a lament. It's a song of praise and victory. Notice that by the time we get down to the end of Psalm 22, the psalmist is declaring confidence and praise in the deliverance that God gives. Look at Psalm 22, verse 22. After having described how he is killed and slain, in verse 22 it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You see that? There's a praise that Jesus would give to the God. And then in verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. When Jesus from the cross prays Psalm 22, he's evoking the whole psalm. And it's not a statement of God has forsaken me. It's a statement that it appears God has forsaken me, but as the psalmist says, he has heard me and delivered me. Did God deliver Jesus? Yes, he did. And so Jesus' cry of Psalm 22, praying from the psalm, was a prayer of victory, a prayer of praise towards God, that his death was only temporary and for a purpose that would overcome sin. You see, Jesus used the psalm to capture the whole spectrum of emotions of the suffering servant of God, from the suffering to the salvation. That's how Jesus prayed. And so it's for this reason that, and we know that Jesus died knowing that God was with him and was victorious, because we read another prayer of Jesus over in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Look with me over at Luke chapter 23, verse 46. These are oftentimes thought of as the final words that Jesus spoke. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Here again, Jesus is in prayer to God. Read it with me here. He says, "Then Jesus," Luke 23, 46, "then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, this is notable for a couple of reasons. First of all, if Jesus thought that God had forsaken him, how could he say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? No, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," was a cry of deliverance. It was a cry of victory. And we see that finally here in Luke 23, when Jesus, passing from this earth, he commits his spirit to God. Now, the second reason I want to note this is that this, again, is Jesus praying from the Psalms. You notice that? What psalm does this come from? See in your cross-reference? Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. The psalmist there says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, here again, the original psalm and its context in Psalm 35 shows that Jesus' prayers on the cross were statements of faith and victory in the face of a death that was only temporary and for a purpose of salvation. Again, Psalm 31 says, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Into your hands I commit my spirit." What's going on here? Our Lord, when he prayed, used the Psalms to express his thoughts and his emotions. And not only did the words which he speak express those thoughts and emotions, the context of those words within the psalm gave even fuller meaning. Because by referencing a psalm, he was referencing the full psalm and what it said. And so Jesus is someone who prayed from the psalms. He prays the psalms. Jesus is not the only one who prays the Psalms in early Christianity. We see the apostles and the early Christians in Jerusalem do the same. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Here, Peter and John have been arrested, and they have been threatened by the Jewish authorities. And they join up with the other Christians there in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, we see them praying to God. Let's begin here in verse 24. You see here it says in verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said," this is a prayer together, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now that is a quote from Psalm 146, verse 6. In other words, the Christians get together and they pray, and what do? They pray from the psalm. What do? They take a description of God from the psalm and they use it as their own to express the power, the sovereignty of God, his control. And then the next thing they say is to use a prayer of David, chapter 4, verse 25. "Who, through the mount," that is, God, "through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And so the apostles and the early Christians here in Jerusalem use the psalm about how God's word is opposed by the nations of this world and how the nations oppose God's wisdom and God's Messiah to express what has just happened to them. They use David's psalm to pray to God. See that? And that entire prayer is from two Psalms. And here's my point this evening. If Jesus prayed from the Psalms, and if the apostles pray from the Psalms, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we use the Psalms to structure our prayers, to fill out our prayers? Not that they need to always be from our prayers. Jesus prayed prayers that weren't from the Psalms. Paul prays prayers from the Psalms. It wasn't always, but it was a sometimes. They did, in order to be able to give greater quality to their prayers, in order to be able to express fully what they wanted to say and what God they wanted God to hear. So before we look at the Psalms just here briefly, I want to mention that we do know that other Christians use the Psalms to talk to one another. We know a well-known passage over in Ephesians. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Oftentimes we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and its accompanying passage in Colossians, to say that Christians should sing praise to God and not play instrumental music. And that is correct. But the thing I want to observe here is that in describing how Christians should sing, Paul says that we should address each other in different ways. And one of the ways that we should address each other and sing to God is through the use of psalms. He explicitly authorizes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, these different types of compositions, these different type of expressions, in order to encourage one another and to praise God. And so it would seem that the early Christians regularly used the psalms not only to preach. Peter uses the psalms to preach in Acts chapter 2, and to sing to one another, but also to pray. The Psalms were a resource, a prayer book, as it were. So we can use the Psalms in our life, too. And I just want to ask why. Why should we do that? Why should we use the Psalms in our life as a prayer resource? Well, we've seen one good reason. We have apostolic and Jesus' example for doing it. And so that would be a good reason. The other reason to mention is that this was why the Psalms were given, as a prayer book, as a songbook for Israel. It's very clear that God gave the Psalms as a book to the people of Israel so that they might use it to pray and sing to God. It was actively used in the congregation of Israel. We see, for example, notations about how they were to play the Psalms. This was an actual a worship book used in Israel. And so the Psalms were Israel's prayer book. And we've seen from Acts chapter 4 that the Psalms are inspired by God. Yes, they are the words of David and other leaders in Israel, but those words are inspired, and we can pray them as God's words. I just want to turn with you back over to Psalms chapter 1, Psalms 1. And just in a couple minutes here, I want to remind us the form of the Psalms, what's going on in the Psalms, and then we'll draw a conclusion this evening. In Psalm 1, we have the introduction to the psalm, and throughout the psalms, we see clear organization. The psalms are organized. When you look at the psalms, if you flip your Bible through, depending upon what kind of Bible it is, you see that they're in verses. It's poetic language that's been organized, oftentimes rhymed and heavily structured, so as to be able to be spoken and read in a rhythmic way. The Psalms are prayers and songs meant to be used in our life, and they're organized. I'm not going to take the time tonight to describe fully that organization, but let me tell you, if you were to study the Psalms, you would see that they are organized in books. You see, even there, the top of Psalms, maybe your Bible has it, book one. And if you were to study the Psalms, you'd find that the Psalms are organized into five books, each of which ends with the expression, praise the Lord. In other words, the Psalms describe some things and they come to a conclusion. Each one of the books, praise the Lord. And then at the end of the Psalms, at the very end, in Psalms 147 to 150, you have a finale of five Psalms, each of which begin and end with praise the Lord. So just, for example, turn back over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And you see there, beginning actually in 146, begins praise the Lord into 146. Praise the Lord. And you'll see that same thing in 147, in 148, in 149, and then notice 150. How many times do you read the word praise in 150? Can't count them on one glance, can you? So many of them. 150 constitutes this sort of crescendo of alleluias, praise to God. And so Psalms is organized, and it comes to a climax in the sense of what the psalm is supposed to be doing is praising God at the very end. And between Psalm 1 and Psalm 146, the psalmists describe the salvation of Israel. It describes the story of Israel, how over multiple times, for going back to the Exodus and going forward to Babylon, you see Israel being saved and falling away, repenting, returning, and being saved again. And you read about all the ups and the downs of that salvation. You go from one psalm, it's lament, to the next psalm, it's thanksgiving. Next psalm, lament, great sorrow, right? And the psalms describe the salvation of Israel and the ups and downs in the life of Israel over the years. And the psalms give expression to the heart of Israel as it seeks repentance and falls away and seeks repentance again. And so that's my point in this. The psalms, because they're written to describe the history of Israel and the salvation of Israel, they help us. They help us to describe the full spectrum of our human experience, the full spectrum of our life with God, from those moments when we're high with God, we have utter confidence in Him, to those moments where we don't know where God went and we're devastated. The Psalms describe all of those seasons, from lament to praise, to from suffering to release. And it's a journey. You read the Psalms, you realize it's up and down, just like a journey is. You go hike out here in Abilene, you'll be going down one moment, long flat, up a moment, it's up and down. And that's how the Psalms are in our life. So we read the Psalms, we pray from the Psalms in order to be able to express the full spectrum of our emotions, our experience with God. So how do we do this? Maybe you're convinced that we should do this on occasion. How do we do this? It's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. Let's not make this too complicated. What do? We read the Psalm line by line. Read the Psalm one line by line, talking to God about whatever thoughts are prompted by the inspired words you read. You read a line, you talk to God. You pray from Scripture. And you use the words of the psalmist as a prompt. And, you know, you come to a verse and you don't quite understand what that verse means, skip it. Go to the next verse. Maybe, you know, the kids are crying or the grandkids are calling or you got to get to work and you can't finish the psalm. That's okay. No one says you got to finish the psalm when you pray. Just do what you can. And so what we do is, like Jesus and like the apostles, in our moments when we have time, we use the psalm as a way of expressing our heart to God. Let me give you an example here. Turn with me over to Psalm 23. Let's look at Psalm 23 and think about ways that we might pray here from Psalm 23. Look with him. We'll conclude with this example, kind of a practical application of the lesson this evening. You are familiar with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so let's say that you're reading "The Lord is my shepherd." You decide, I'm going to pray through this psalm. So let's do this together, will you? You looking at it, Psalm 23? Mm-hmm. So you read the first verse, and you say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you pray something like this. You pray, "Lord, I thank you that you're my shepherd." Easy enough, right? But that gives an expression that you can use. You're a good shepherd. You've shepherded me all my life. And great shepherd, shepherd my family today. Shepherd my life today. Don't lead me into temptations and deliver me from evil. You see? That just even that basic notion of being shepherded by God can be a powerful idea. You might pray, continue to pray, I pray that please shepherd me in the decisions that are before me about my future. So you continue to pray. You get past the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What would you pray then? Think about that for yourself. What would you pray? I shall not want. I would pray, Lord, I thank you that I rarely am really in want. I thank you for that. You provided for my needs. I haven't missed too many meals. I'm grateful for that. What would you pray? I would acknowledge all that I am, though, comes from you, everything that I have. And so I know if it pleases you, I pray that you'll continue to provide for my needs, provide for my finances, for the things I need for school and to pay the bills and to help my family. So maybe you know someone whom is in want and you pray for God's provision for them. But the point here is Psalm 23 verse 1 prompts you into that prayer. So you pray for that person maybe who you know needs care. Then you get to verse 2 and you read, what does it say in verse 2? He makes me lie down in green pastures. And then you read the word lie down. And maybe what comes to mind is simply, Lord, I'd be grateful if today you could help me just lie down and take a nap. Sometimes blessing of sleep is something that's hard to come by. You see, but that's how the line helps us pray to God from the words of the psalmist here. And then maybe you think the words of green pastures here helps you think of God's flock and how it feeds in the pastures of God's word, and it causes you to pray for a ministry. Maybe you're going to be teaching somebody from the Bible, and you pray for that. But you see, the psalm here helps you pray for those who need the word, or maybe those who feed the word to us. We pray for them. Next you read, it says here, he leads me beside still waters. What do you pray there? What do you lead when God leads you beside still waters? That's about God leading you, isn't it? That's about the future. And I would pray, God, I pray for your guidance in my future. I want to do what you want, O Lord. And I want to be along still waters. I'm anxious about some things here. And I need you to calm my heart for me to trust in you. And so may the turbulence in my heart be stilled. And so you're following along with the psalmist, and then you get here to verse 3. It says, he restores my soul. Now, I don't know what restoring your soul means. It causes me to think of that I'm hungry or I'm thirsty, that I'm dry and I'm famished. And it caused me to pray, you know, God, I feel spiritually dry. I feel like I don't have anything to give. I need you to restore my soul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And one reason, God, is I want to be able to share your gospel. And I'm so dry, I don't have much to share right now. Restore me in that. And so you're praying along with the psalmist, and the point here, and you could go on through the rest of the psalm, or you could just end right there. But what you have done is built a bridge between the Psalm of David and your life, in your triumphs and your tragedies, in your needs and in your victories. And so that's the encouragement this evening, is that in our life, as we seek to reverence God, we use the word that God has given us to speak to him. My prayer is that you might consider doing that this week. It's as simple as just opening up the Bible and taking a verse and praying from it. I think that's one thing that Paul had in mind in Ephesians when he said that we ought to always be praying with the Spirit. People get all kinds of ideas about what that means. I think one thing that means is that we're praying from Scripture. If the Scripture comes from the Spirit of God and we're praying according to the Scripture, that's certainly praying with the Spirit. So my encouragement to you this evening would be to think about ways in your life that you can pray more often. Yes, Lord, let us pray constantly without ceasing, always giving thanks as we come to God with our needs. But let's be praying like Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians with the words of God, letting God's words fill our heart and returning those to God in prayerful communication. What a wonderful blessing it is to have a relationship with God. Amen. The psalmist let us see that. I am so grateful to you for your faith, I'm so grateful that you're concerned to have a relationship with God. And I pray that in your life you're being faithful to Him. We all struggle. And my prayer is that if there's anything this congregation, anything we can do to be of help to you in your walk, your journey with God, please let us know now or later while we stand, while we sing.